I have to confess, Richard and I were talking this morning, and we had this kind of gentleman's wager. We didn't bet anything, but our conclusion was, well, Richard was saying, I think at least 25% are not going to pass the daylight savings test this morning. And to me, we did a good job, so congratulations. No, you were probably closer than I was. I thought it would be worse, actually. So, okay, favor for me. Please, everyone stand up. We're going to pray real quick, and then we're going to, I'm not kidding, you know. That'll never be the same. Okay, pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together as we study your word. Lord, I pray that this wouldn't just be studying, but that it would be led by your Spirit, that whatever I say is from your mouth to our ears. Lord, lead us and guide us, prepare our hearts that we would hear what you're telling us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, quick question for everyone. Raise your hand if you agree. Who likes to eat? So about 60% of you like to eat. I guess, I don't know, maybe you didn't hear the first question. Okay, who likes to go out to restaurants and eat? So a little bit less of you. I have to confess, I kind of am not the restaurant guy. They kind of annoy me because typically when I get to the restaurant, I think, you know what, I could have cooked this better. And it would have been a quarter of the price. And honestly, I'm kind of sick of all the hype. So in Fresno, the minute a restaurant opens, everyone runs there. And there's a line out the front. It's like the greatest thing ever. And that goes on for about a year. And then after that year ends, all of a sudden, the restaurant's dumped like a hot potato. And no one talks about it again. And it's not like the food goes down. We just are so fickle and we jump from place to place. So I kind of don't trust the restaurant endorsement from people. Example, 2004, I had to look this up, I didn't remember the date. 2004, a restaurant opened across from Save Mart Center. Anyone know the name? Doghouse Grill. Okay, that was all that everyone talked about. Oh, have you been to Doghouse Grill? Oh, have you been to Doghouse Grill? Oh, have you been? No, I haven't. Oh, you got to try it. It's great. The tri-tip, it's great. Okay, fine. So 4 years later, after it opened, I think I finally went. And there was three testimonies that got me to go there. First one was the constant nagging of people because they know I like meat and stuff like that. So it's like a natural connection. You got to go there. So nagging of people or testimony of people. Second one was every time I drove by there, even within a quarter mile, half a mile, you can smell the smell. There's this, you know, rich, scented, sugary, hickory, smoky, assorted meat flavors coming out of that little chimney thing they have. And so you're just drawn to it. Your nose is just pulling you towards that place. Third thing was, when I drive by, you saw a bunch of people literally standing outside down the street lined up for this place. And I'm thinking either there's a lot of really dumb people or that place must be good. So finally, I did go to it. It was okay. But my point in this whole thing is that we use the testimony of others to influence a decision that we make. And if you think about it, I don't know where you are. These are a bunch of examples in life, so some of these aren't going to fit all of you. But if you think about it, you take the testimonies of other people to help you make decisions. For example, what class should I take? What college should I go to? What major should I pick? What job should I take? Who should I marry? What house should I buy? How many kids should I have? When do I retire? Where will I live out my days? What happens to me when I die? And this one's kind of like a really jump from the kidding to serious. Is Jesus really necessary in my life? So that's the ultimate extreme. But if you think about it, all those questions, whether they're silly or they're not, at that time in your life, they're critical things, and we rely on the testimony of other people to help us make those decisions. Okay, this one's hard and it's serious, and I want you to think about it. What testimony would you need about Jesus to go 100% in with him? So let me say that a different way. What would it take for you to see or hear or witness for you to say, Jesus, I'm going to give you 100% of my life, no questions asked? What would you need to see, hear, or be told, or feel, or experience, or whatever? What's going to get you to say, Jesus, you're the real deal. I'm going 100% in with you. As you know, we've been studying the book of Luke in church, and I'm just going to summarize it very quickly because it was a lot of chapters, but we looked at the life and ministry of Jesus. We saw how his ministry progressed, and then Judas, one of his disciples, betrayed him, and that's what led to him being arrested and crucified. Prior to that, we see Jesus is disowned by Peter. When things got tough, Peter kind of backed off and walked away. We saw Jesus on trial, and even though he was proclaimed innocent, he was still sentenced to be crucified due to the angry mob yelling, "Crucify, crucify." Lastly, last week we saw Jesus is hanging on the cross, and in that scene we're seeing that he's granting forgiveness to the criminals next to him. While he's dying, he's forgiving and offering salvation to the criminal next to him. Today we're going to experience three powerful, undeniable testimonies about Christ that produces a 180-degree change in the life of the witness who sees these events. So we're going to look at three testimonies, three events, three occurrences that somehow transform the man that sees this so much that his life is 180 degrees different from before he sees this event. Would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23? If you have your Bible, bless you. If you don't have your Bible, page 787 in the pew. So Luke chapter 23, verse 44. You kind of have to be there because it's a little bit tricky to follow along. So we're going to pick up at the conclusion of Jesus' life, literally the final moments of his crucifixion. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 and 45 and a half, I'm going to read. First testimony, it was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. For some reason, I'm lisping today, so if that's distracting, I apologize. So, sixth hour in English for us is 12 o'clock noon. So, 12 o'clock noon to the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. So, from 12 lunchtime to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's completely dark. It's pretty strange, right? That typically doesn't happen. So, people ask the question, I ask the question, you probably asking the question, how does that happen? So there's three theories that I've read in commentaries. The first theory, it's a specific Mediterranean storm that took place or could have taken place, and it was literally just a lot of wind blowing, and the wind would pick up dirt and garbage, and it would be so thick that it would kind of block the sun. And it's a plausible theory, but the problem with it is it was probably regularly occurring enough where it wouldn't be that significant. You'd say, oh, wow, something really significant's happening today. There's a storm. I mean, maybe they would have, but in my mind, that doesn't signify the Son of Christ, Son of God, dying on the cross. So I'm just discounting that conclusion myself. Second one was a solar eclipse. Two reasons why that's not going to happen. One is during Passover, the moon would have been full, so you can't have an eclipse during that time. Second, huger reason is an eclipse typically is 5 minutes, not 3 hours. So if something's going on for 3 hours, from 12 to 3, it's going to get your attention. Okay, so what is significant about darkness over the whole land? Biblically speaking, we know darkness over the land is an indicator that God's judgment is coming. So it's a precursor to say, okay, if everything gets dark, God's coming, and he's coming to punish sin. There's a few places that talk about it, but specifically Amos, one of the minor prophets, says that God is going to return and he's going to punish the nation for ungodly behavior, lying, dishonesty, cheating. Amos 8:9 reads, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So we know that darkness signifies God's wrath being poured out on the people. So that was testimony number one. It got dark at the wrong time. Testimony number two was the curtain in the temple was torn in two. This is verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Huh? So the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Other gospels will tell us that the curtain was not only torn, it was torn from the top down. And you might say, well, what's significant about that? Well, the curtain was 30 feet wide, 30 feet high, and it was about an inch thick, and it was sewn a very tightly sewn material. So it wasn't a thin bed sheet that we hang over a window when our blinds are messed up. It's a literal 1-inch thick piece of material that would have been difficult to rip. What's the big deal about this curtain? Well, the curtain was in the temple, and it separated the Holy of Holies, the place where God's physical presence dwelled at that time, and it protected us from God, basically. Because if that curtain wasn't there, it would allow access to God's presence by anybody. And no one could go into the presence of God except for the high priest, and that was once a year. And so he would go in there with a blood offering, and he would offer that for his sin and the sin of the people once a year. The funny thing about it, which is not that funny, is the priest, they decided to tie a bell to the priest because if the priest went into the presence of God and he wasn't right with God, meaning there was some sin issue that wasn't addressed properly, God would literally strike him dead immediately. And it sounds mean, but it just can't be. Sin cannot be in the presence of God, so the priest would be consumed essentially by God's presence. And so they couldn't send someone else in there to get him. They would have had to wait a year for the next time for the high priest to go in, so they would tie a rope to him. So if they didn't hear jingling of the bell, they would literally drag the dead priest out. So what kind of picture does that give us of God and wanting to enter into his presence? A little bit scary, right? And so for the idea that this curtain is torn is interesting. The temple was the place where God dwelled. It was the place of salvation. It was a place of forgiveness. It was the place where one could know intimacy with God. Although strange, that's where it happened. Now, the only way this curtain could have been torn by a man, if it wasn't supernatural, was you had to have a guy on a tall ladder with a sword or a knife or something hacking at this 1-inch thick, probably wool curtain. And you think that would have been seen? Probably. I think someone would have saw somebody up on a ladder cutting this curtain for like 4 hours straight. So the idea that it was cut, I have to believe it was supernatural. So first testimony, darkness over the land at the wrong time. Second testimony, the literal protection place of God is opened or violated. Third one is the testimony of the centurion. Centurion was a Roman soldier. His name indicated that he had 100 guys underneath him. So he was in charge of 100 other soldiers. This is verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." This centurion, we're not exactly sure what his role was in the crucifixion process, whether he was the one that partook in the gambling for Jesus' clothes or whether he was the guy that nailed his hands or feet to the cross. But we know that his job was, he was in charge of crucifixions. He was an executioner. And so you figure this guy probably had seen hundreds of crucifixions. He was a Roman, so he really didn't have any interest in the person being crucified. It was just a job. It was like working at a butcher house, basically, a slaughterhouse. And the cows would just run through. And at first, it probably grossed the person out from all the blood and everything. But after a while, they became callous and hard. And that's, I imagine, how this Roman soldier was. Yeah, another crucifixion. Oh, it's good. We finished up early today. I got to go home sooner. I mean, it was probably that kind of thing where he didn't really care. But the conclusion of the soldier is what? What I just read, it said, this guy, during the crucifixion, praises God and makes the declaration, surely this man was innocent or righteous. This is not a normal response of an executioner. I'm going to praise God for this person that I just killed. He must have been a righteous man. So three testimonies. An obscure testimony from a centurion that you would not be thinking he's going to praise God after he just executed a person. Two, the curtain is torn in two. Three, it's dark when it shouldn't be. What happened here? Especially what happened with the centurion? How do you get this guy to walk away praising God? The short answer is Jesus happened. Look, if you would, at verse 46. This is Jesus literally on the cross, and this is moments before he dies. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus calling out in a loud voice is significant. As Pastor Greg said last week, when you're hanging on the cross, you're literally using your muscles to lift yourself up in order to catch a breath. So if he's able to speak loud and clear, you know he's very healthy, very strong at that point. He's not like 1 foot on a banana peel where any second he could literally pass away. So he's fully aware of what's going on. The second thing we see is that he has this intimacy with the Father, with God Almighty. He calls upon Father. He doesn't say some religious mumbo jumbo or he's acting like a spiritual person. He's calling on Father, God Almighty. And lastly, he literally relinquishes control of his life into the Father's hands. Father, I've been on this cross. I've experienced your treatment through the hands of these people. And I'm giving my spirit to you. Do with it what you see fit. Having said that, he lets go of his life. He literally dismisses his own life. Would this have been commonplace for a centurion to see in a crucifixion? No, not at all. The man's got control over his life. He lets go of his own life. The man's got personal communication contact with God. He's not up there cursing everyone for what has been done to him. Short answer is Jesus happened to this guy. If you think about this story, the centurion's not the only watcher. There's two other groups that are watching this thing. Follow with me as we read verses 48 and 49. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So two groups of people. The first group of people is classified as all the people. So these are all the people. Last week, the week before, Pastor Greg talked about the crowd. And previously, they were demanding, screaming for Jesus' crucifixion because the leaders were inciting them to do that. In this scene, it's still the same group, but they've kind of broken away from the leadership. And so they're not necessarily as bloodthirsty at this point, but they're still interested in a good show because a crucifixion was like a good football game back in the day. If you saw a good one, it was impressive. So I think that's why they were there. The conclusion of the people, though, hold on, let me turn the page. The conclusion is we don't know why they're there. The second group of people, it's described as the other group who knew who Jesus was. And this would have been people that followed him because his miracles were cool or they got to eat at the feeding of the 5,000. It could have been people that really wanted to follow him. It could have been his disciples. It could have even included the apostles. So this is a group that's intimately connected with him. And they are depicted as they're standing off in a distance. If you think about this story as well, there's more witnesses to this story as well. And if you think about it, you and I are witnesses of this account too. This isn't something that just happened 2,000 years ago. We didn't see it, but we are certainly reliving it now. And if you think about it, we've been given 4 testimonies concerning the person of Christ or this event, not 3. So I mentioned the first one was darkness over the land. Why is it significant? Who cares that it got dark for 3 hours? It's cool. It's a neat kind of sci-fi kind of event, special effects, but who cares? Well, earlier I said it was God's wrath being poured out. And in my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, this is God's wrath being poured out on those people that crucified my son. Those Jews, those Romans, those heathens crucified my son. So I'm going to come down there, I'm going to take names, and I'm going to just give everyone a severe spanking. Right? That's why it got dark. That's why God's wrath was poured out. Does anyone have an opinion? Cindy, thank you. Cindy's saying, no, that's not true. That's not true. God's wrath was poured out, but who was it poured out on? It was poured out on Jesus. So his wrath wasn't poured out on the people that did this to them, to him. It was the sin of the people that Jesus took on. And so Jesus absorbed that wrath instead of God pouring that out on them. And guess what? It would have been us too. If we were living during this time, you and I would have probably been in that group yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And even if we haven't lived in that time, we've contributed to his crucifixion. Your sin, my sin, are all over Jesus, and God poured out his wrath on Jesus for that. Second testimony, curtain torn in two. What's the big deal about that? Since the curtain is torn in two, Christ proved that he was the ultimate sacrifice, that no other purification for sin would have been necessary. And so if we trust in Christ's death, we can now literally walk in that torn curtain into the presence of God and have no fear of being stricken dead. It's not going to be this. It's going to be, "Hi, Father, how you doing?" It's going to be, "You're running into his arms." It's going to be, "I missed you." It's going to be, "I need to tell you something." It's going to be that relationship, not holding your hands out trying to block the blow. It's running into his arms. The curtain is torn. Centurion, okay, what's the big deal about that? Does anyone know the person? Think of a person right now. This person could never, ever come to faith because they are so, they're far too hard. Their heart is just wicked. They've done so many bad things. There's no way to penetrate that heart. Okay, if you think about that person, imagine one day you walk up to that person and they say, "Oh, I just gave my life to the Lord. I'm different now." This is a centurion. This is the guy that it would never, ever have happened with. And if you think about it, Jesus is our last example because he exemplifies perfect faith in the Father, and he's entrusting his own life to God at that point. And you say, well, it's hard to have faith in Christ because we don't know what's going to happen. Jesus is entrusting his life into the Father's hands, and he doesn't technically know what's going to happen either. Yes, he's God, but at this point he's laid down his deity, and he's very mannish in the sense of he's entrusting the Father to resurrect him at this point. So Jesus is exemplifying a huge amount of faith. The testimonies that we've seen, darkness over the land, wrath poured out on Christ, not us. Curtain torn in two, now we have access directly to the Father. Centurion's life is changed. Anyone's life could be changed by Christ. And the third one is Jesus himself. What do I do with these four testimonies? This is an endorsement to Doghouse Grill that we can dismiss. This isn't about ribs and hamburgers and tri-tip. This is about a person that claims to be God, that took on our sin, that went to the cross instead of us, that is evidence of a relationship with the Father, evidence of transformed people around him. What do you and I do with this information? And this is not a rhetorical question. This is, what do we do with this information? There's two ways we can fall into this group. There's more watching going on here. So remember I said there's other groups. The other groups are the people watching on the floor of the crucifixion. They're up there in front and personal. And their conclusion was, you know, this was a shame. I'm going to beat my breast, which is a sign of sorrow. It's remorse. It's not even remorse. It's just sorrow. I'm sorry this happened. I feel bad about everything. I feel dirty that I participated in this. Well, you know, it's 3:00 now. Better go home and get ready for dinner. I'm glad this is over. It's kind of an ugly thing to watch, but let's go. I feel bad, but let's go. And what's sad is this reminds me of a funeral. I've been to a lot of funerals. And I think you have too, in the sense of you probably know people that you've grown up with that are hopefully older than you that gave their life to the Lord, and you've experienced their life as a transformed person. And this person walked with the Lord for many years. And you can give testimony after testimony about how this person was different and how they loved the Lord and how they wouldn't not stop talking about him. Well, one day the person dies, you go to their funeral, and you sit there and it's sad, and preacher gets up and gives the message, and he talks about how you can be saved of your sins, forgiven of your sins, you can go and spend eternity with God if you profess Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, that's a nice message, you think. And you think, well, lunchtime's coming up, I'm going to go to the luncheon next door and give my condolences to the family. And, you know, you hug the family, you might even cry with them a little bit because that was a person that was close to you. And you think, well, you know, funeral's over, I guess it's time to go home. You feel bad for the family, you grieve, but there's no change in you. You sit there and witness the event of this person's life, the testimony, but at the end of the day, the person's passed, but there's no significant change in your life. They walk away in sorrow, but there's no signs of praising God, as with the centurion. The other group of people that we could align ourselves with are the people that knew Jesus but were standing at a distance. And these would have been guys that basically gave their life to follow Christ. I mean, they saw everything, they did everything. They probably witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. They saw the blind seeing, the lame walking. They saw the dead rise. Their Messiah was with them. They knew who he was. They knew this is the most powerful person. There's no one that can defeat us. We've got the star player. We can't lose to the Romans. We can't lose to the Greeks. We can't lose to the Jews, who are the bad guy Jews, not the good guy Jews. And we've got everything. So if your whole world revolves around this person and you're sitting there watching him die on the cross, what does that do to you? That totally takes you out. That rocks your world, where everything you thought you relied upon is now down the drain. And the closest you can get to that cross is from a distance, because you want to see if it's really happening, because that doesn't even make sense in your head. But you certainly can't come closer, because if I come closer, I'm going to come undone. My Savior is there dying, and I don't even know how that makes sense in my head. You and I may have given our lives to the Lord. Like, we may have remembered a time where we prayed the prayer. And we knew at that point, you guys could probably give me dates. Oh, it was on this day at this time. And at that point, once I gave my life to the Lord, my spirit was lifted. The weight of sin was taken off of me. And you can recount the whole thing. And you can say, I remember being so excited about my faith, I would share with everyone. People were so sick of me talking about Jesus, I would share so much and so much. And we can recount of people coming to faith because we shared, and we praise God because of that. And then we praise God for God blessing us lavishly, like with stuff too. We got to go to a great school growing up. We got a job. We got a this. We got a spouse. We got kids. We got homes. We got da-da-da-da-da, which is good. But at some point, we move away from that joy of salvation to God's a good God, and I'm his kid, so he better bless me. And when he doesn't bless me in this critical area in my life, my whole world's going to come apart. And you can think of that area in your life. I can think of my area. If this area of my life doesn't work, I don't know what I can do. Because it seems as though my Savior has failed me, and I can only stand at a distance and watch what's going on. We withdraw ourselves from the presence of Christ, and we go from a distance, and we try to view what's going on. But reality is, our hearts have been withdrawn, and we're not there anymore because our worlds have been rocked. Everything that we thought we trusted in isn't happening. And so we remove ourselves. We always talk about the, you know, goals and plans of life, but what do we do if we don't get into the school we want and our whole world rests on this going to this school? What happens if I don't get that job? What happens if I don't marry someone? What happens if I do marry somebody and the marrying someone turns out to be a total nightmare? What do we do then? What happens if we can't have kids? What happens if one of our kids dies or our parents die at an early age? What happens if our lives aren't long and good and prosperous? Do we stand off at a distance and say, I don't know what to do right now because everything I thought I trusted in has been upset, my world has been rocked, and I don't know what to do? If you think about it, we are all trying to solve our own problem of salvation. Whether it's salvation in an internal sense, like I want to go to heaven, or salvation in a day-to-day sense. I need to get through this day. I need to have your presence and assurance, God. We all need salvation just to make it every single day. Question is, how are we trying to save ourselves? If we are the second group, then we're trying to save ourselves essentially with idols. We're trying to say, if this event happens in my life, then Lord, I'm going to bless you because I'm getting what I want, and I'm going to sing your praises, and I'm going to be everything you thought I should be. But Lord, if that doesn't happen, and it's not a threat, people, but it's the way our hearts work. If it doesn't happen, then we start to question everything. What if my life's unraveling right now? Let me read Psalm 31, and I'll stop after this, I promise. The words that Jesus quotes, or the words that Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, is actually taken from Psalm 31. So Jesus is quoting scripture to everybody as he's dying. See if you can pick it out. This is Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. These are David's words as he's struggling with life in general. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. We are either clinging to worthless idols or we're either trusting in the Lord. An assignment for you and for me this next week and the week after. The next time that issue comes up in your life, if you've given your life to the Lord, if you haven't, start there. That's the first place we're going to start. If we can't walk away as a centurion praising the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins, what I'm going to tell you now is no bearing at all. Once we've done that, when the issues come into our head about, well, I guess I didn't get this, so my world's crumbling, I want you to say either out loud or in your head, Father, into your hands I commit this. And this is not like a mumbo-jumbo thing. It's the idea of saying, I'm relinquishing every aspect of my life, every single idol that I carry in order to save myself. I'm giving it back to you. Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out. From my perspective, there's no win in this situation. There's no way out of this problem. I've run the angles 52 different ways. But my conclusion is, I'm giving this into your hands. Just as Jesus gave his life into the Father's hands, I don't know how it's going to work, but I'm trusting in you, and at the end of the day, I can promise this just from my own experience, we will be able to praise God. And I'm not saying we're going to praise God because he's going to give us everything we want. We're going to be able to praise God because we've relinquished everything, and he's become number one for us, not the little trivial idols that do nothing. Into your spirit, into your hands, I relinquish my spirit. Think that, say that this week. Amen.